Good morning to all of you. It seems we were here a very short time ago, yesterday. You know, this is, I guess, what you call a real super Sabbath weekend. Feast of Pentecost is the, I mean, it's not always, it also happens in other cases as well, but Pentecost is always following a Sabbath, so that's always something I look forward to. I wanted to do a follow-up announcement yesterday, right before services. I got a text from someone that mentioned that Ted and Beth Wilson had a stillborn child. And so I did talk to Beth yesterday after services for a good while. They're doing fine. This actually occurred on May the 5th, so we didn't find out about it. But in any case, she had a normal pregnancy, and apparently the child died like the day of or the day before she gave birth. So when the midwife showed up, there was no heartbeat. So if you could remember them in your prayers, I don't have their address. They're out in the Mansfield area. Maybe I can find their address and get it to Mr. Stiver so he can send it out. Their comparative is, I mean, losing their autistic son when he was 5 years old and drowned in the farm pond. So, you know, she was just relating to me that compared to that, obviously, it's very different and not as traumatic, but it is something to pray about nonetheless. The day of Pentecost has now fully come. The 50 days from the morrow after the Sabbath of the unleavened bread have been counted. The seven Sabbaths have been completed, and the day after the seventh Sabbath has arrived, or as Luke wrote, fully come. Then as now, it has been quite a journey. If you look back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as invigorating as it was, a lot has transpired. A lot can happen in 50 days. And indeed, a lot has happened in those 50 days. And a lot did happen in the 50 days as we surveyed yesterday with the disciples during those tumultuous times. The disciples found an empty tomb, but were told by the angels to remember his words and not to seek the living among the dead. So the angels placed the emphasis where it needed to be, not on the tomb, as important as that is from an evidence standpoint, but rather on the fact that the one that was in the tomb is now alive and will be alive forevermore. So the question is, they did that. They remembered his words. The question is, as we asked yesterday, will we? The disciples on the road to Emmaus invited Jesus in, and then he opened their eyes. Will we do the same thing so that he can likewise enlighten us? At breakfast on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias, Jesus held Peter to account. Peter took responsibility for denying his Lord and Master and committed to feeding his sheep. The question that's relevant for us today is, will we? Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he told the assembly, wait for the promise of the Father, which gift would empower them to be his witnesses that could provide first-hand testimony of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. First in Jerusalem, as we will see in a moment, and then in all Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So what I want to discuss with you this morning and reveal from the Bible is this: what precisely was the gift of the Father that would enable them to take on this formidable task? I mean, after all, if you count the 11, they would later add a 12th. Or if you count the 120, I mean, there's scarcely more than we are here in this room. And they were tasked by Jesus Christ himself right before he ascended to heaven to take the gospel of the kingdom of God, first of all to Jerusalem, then to all Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That is a formidable challenge. And it's also an interesting progression, is it not? First in Jerusalem, then in all Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. I guess it's a lesson of progression, if you will, that what you can't do locally or in your own domain, you can't very well roll out to the entire world. So that is how it all began. So come with me to Acts chapter 2, where we pick up the story. We will just briefly sketch out this and then go on to look at what precisely was the promise of the Father that would empower them to do this mission given by Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Continuing, indeed, we'll continue here in a moment, but I'll just comment for a minute. And this is the immediate result of the Spirit of God. There was cross-cultural communication on a miraculous level. And we'll see here in a minute as we read that. But think about it. When the Spirit of God arrived, there was a reversal, of course, from what happened at the Tower of Babylon. Their message, their languages were divided. Here, all of a sudden, language came back together, and it was a miracle both of speaking and of hearing. Notice in verse 5, and now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven, and when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. You know, you talk about speaking in tongues, here you have it. Man, I'd love to be able to do that. I speak three languages, and you know we do. The closest thing to this that I've ever experienced was at the Feast of Tabernacles in 1995 in France, and we had the French, the Swiss, the Germans, and the Americans and the Dutch. So we simultaneously translated from whatever the language being spoken was to four others. But we had technology to help us. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And it lists them. So verse 12, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And then Peter stands up and gives testimony. And I'm using that word for a reason. Because often, I think the word witness is confused with witness. Witnesses give testimony. They saw something, they were present, and then they show up and give testimony. There's a distinction between a witness. Testimony is what a witness does. And Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. There are a couple of irrational things with the conclusions that they had come to. And one is that, you know, they're full of new wine. Give me a break. I mean, this is Pentecost. There was nothing to make wine with. So there couldn't have been new wine. And then, of course, Peter testifies that it was only the third hour of the day. Now let's drop down to verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God in signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So he's testifying, but he's also holding them to account and saying, you already know this. Continuing, him being delivered by determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Persons don't get poured out. Water does. Oil does, which is analogous of the Holy Spirit. I'll come back to that concept a little bit later. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I mean, that takes boldness to say in the audience with which he was communicating with. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? To which Peter replied, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was the promise of the Father. But it's a gift that extends to our day. Notice in verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. I don't know what could be more relevant today than what he just said, because we live, as they did, in a perverse generation. Then verse 41, then those who gladly received this word, implying that not all of them did, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayers. This is obviously a concise summary of a lot more that happened and occurred on that day. So we come back to the question I posed earlier, and that is, what precisely is this promised gift of the Father that was given on that day, and more precisely, I guess, how is it given and what is received? That's what I wish to bring to you in the time we share this morning. We'll go over to Paul's letter to Timothy because he provides a concise summary, a concise answer to the question that I just posed. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And he answers, actually, the question, how it is received and what is given. And we will then unpack those components to gain a better understanding of what the Holy Spirit is and how it works and how we may experience it. Verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. It's interesting that Paul, in imploring Timothy, makes a comparison with his conscience and his service, and that he does it in the way his forefathers did. You know, this would have been a perfect opportunity for Paul to make a distinction between that old stuff and the new. And yet here he's imploring Timothy and draws a connection instead of a division. greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. So this is an emotional appeal to the evangelist Timothy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is also in you. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Here in just a few sentences, two actually, of Paul's, Paul has the ability to write in long sentences, but here in two sentences he summarizes in a concise way how the Spirit is given and puts description on what is given. It's given by the laying on, in this case, of Paul's hands, and what is given is power, love, and soundness of mind. I mean, that is in stark contrast to what is sometimes peddled as the Holy Spirit. And it is a spirit, to be sure, but perhaps it is fair to say not a holy one. At the same time, I think it is important for us to recognize that, you know, what occurred on Pentecost was unique. I mean, there was a visible, audible giving of the three components that has not been duplicated, at least that we know of down through time. I mean, there were other instances where the Spirit was given and it was noticeable, but not in the dramatic way that it was on the day of Pentecost. And maybe, you know, if it were to happen today, you know, I suppose we would also be very shook up in the manner that they were. So if we look at the first component of what I want to share with you, and that is, how is it given? We've already seen here in verse 6, therefore I remind you. He's drawing attention to an event that occurred between, I mean, it's an intimate event. Paul laid hands on Timothy. And it was at that point that the Spirit was given to be in him. There's a distinction between the indwelling of the Spirit that is engendered from God above. I mean, that's a whole, I don't have time to get into all the nuances of that. But he says, look, I remind you to stir up the Spirit that was given by the laying on of my hands. And this is a fundamental doctrine, as enumerated. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Paul writes, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And then he enumerates the elementary principles of Christ, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. I mean, this is consistent with what Peter, he said, repent and be baptized. You know, change from doing dead works. You know, we all, in one way or in the other, needed to repent from doing dead works that lead to death, or are dead in the sense that it produced nothing. You know, traditions of men, doctrines that were taught in my case, and well, I say in my case, and probably in everybody's case here, you were being taught doctrines as the commandments of men to do things that weren't commanded. And that those are dead works because they don't lead to life. They don't produce any results. Continuing, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And then he goes on into the impossibility for those who were once enlightened to repent if they fall away. That's a different topic. But I just highlight this, that the laying on of hands is a fundamental teaching of the apostolic church. And it was experienced by the evangelists and the apostles in very dramatic ways in some cases. So Paul, in laying his hands on Timothy with the express purpose of giving him, engendering him, we'll go to that a little bit later, with the Holy Spirit, this was not something that Paul himself had not experienced. Come with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, here we have the account of Paul on Damascus Road. Verse 1, then Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way. It's interesting how Christianity is described. Jesus said, I am the way. And when the early apostles practiced the way, it became known as such. In fact, it's interesting that those who were their oppressors, even it was obvious enough to them that they called it the way. Whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I mean, think about this. You have gone to the high priest to get warrants for arrest, to bring the followers of Jesus Christ to Jerusalem bound, and you're almost there, and a voice comes out of heaven and says, I am Jesus. he gets a message from the very person that he was persecuting, or the followers of. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. So they heard, but they didn't see the light. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. So now it gets interesting. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight. And you look at that and you say, You go to the street called Straight to straighten out Saul. You know, Go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So the word had arrived. The word had arrived. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Now think about what we read earlier. The commission that Christ gave them was to begin in Jerusalem, and then all Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So here we are, 9 chapters later, And the encounter and the methodology is not that different. It's a little bit different, but the response of Saul, I should say, is very similar to those at the Feast of Pentecost. He said, "What is it that you want me to do?" This is the man who was persecuting and killing and murdering the disciples of Christ. And Jesus, in his vision to Ananias, calls him a chosen vessel. You know, I ask myself, what would we do with such a man? And I think that's something that we have to be careful about, because, you know, God has a habit of choosing unlikely people to do things. "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul." Wow. Brother Saul? This is the guy that had warrants for their arrest. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. So, the admonition or the reminder that Paul gave to Timothy was simply Paul practicing what he himself had experienced in a very dramatic way by both receiving sight and the Holy Spirit at the moment that Ananias laid his hands upon him. He didn't skip baptism either. So that's how the Spirit is given. Now to the question of what is given. I mean, this is as important as it is convoluted. And I will tell you at the outset here that we will just scratch the surface in the time that we share this morning. Because each of these elements probably deserve a discussion multiple sermons in length. So I'll just give you a sketch that I hope will, at least in a concise way, crystallize in your minds the gift that God has given you. And that in a small way that I might remind you to stir up the gift. So we'll go back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Chapter 1. I'd like to read again verse 7 and then highlight the components, and then we'll go ahead and unpack them. Or rather, we will allow scriptures related to this topic to unpack them. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." So you have a singular spirit. In one way or another, ungodly spirits, if I may call them that, are fear-based. So Paul describes, in a singular sense, the spirit of fear, to which he then contrasts the Spirit of God and enumerates three attributes. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Those are the three attributes of God's Spirit that is given to us, that was given on Pentecost. And, you know, I'll just kind of go on a little digression here with respect to power and point out the fact that when When Jesus told the disciples, and we'll get to the scripture in a little bit, but I'll just highlight it for a moment. When Jesus told his disciples what they were to expect after tarrying for the promise of the Father, he said, "Wait in Jerusalem until you are endued by the power from on high." That's an interesting, actually the Greek word is almost the same. He set an expectation of an endowment of power, not a visitation of a person. And whenever, and this is why philosophers in the post-apostolic age reconstructed the philosophical concept of the Trinity. It's not new. And whenever you do, it subtracts from the truth of God. It erases his power, his essence, and his truth. So if you look at the three components, it's first of all the power of God, the essence of God, which is love, but it's more than that. But if I'm going to summarize it in a concise way, it's the power of God, the essence of God, and the truth of God. Because truth brings soundness of mind. The insanity that we are seeing in our world today is directly proportional to the departure from the truth of God, whether that be physical or spiritual. It leads to insanity, unsoundness of mind. So let's unpack the power of God component. It's his energy or power that God gives to us. Let's go back to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This, in the chronology here, was just prior to his ascension. Verse 49. "Behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem," and then he sets expectation, "until you are endued with power from on high." That was the singular expectation that he said. If you go to the account in Acts, I mean, it says virtually the same thing. So this would have been the opportune time for Jesus to set an expectation of visitation by persona. He set expectation of power, for which the disciples should have been thankful for, because the expectation that he had, the expectation of mission that he had set, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, and we're 120. They needed to be empowered. They were empowered on the day of Pentecost. We've already seen that. They were energized. It's interesting that this is also consistent with the properties with which the Holy Spirit is described in analogy. They are the primary energy sources. The analogies that are used are the primary energy sources even to this day. The Holy Spirit is described in the New Testament and the Old Testament to some extent as being analogous primarily with water and with oil and with wind and with fire. You know, think about it. You know, you have hydropower that produces electricity and brings energy to the world. You have, you know, all the petroleum, all the different oils. You have air power. And to some extent, you know, these are now considered alternative energies. And then finally, you have fire, which produces steam and other sources of power that makes our world work. Just as the promise of the Father, the power from on high, makes us work. You have, I'll just give you a couple of scriptures here that you can note down, because like I said, this is a cursory discussion. Water the Holy Spirit is described in the New Testament in a number of locations as water. One of the primary ones, Freeman just cited in the offertory, John chapter 7, verse 37. He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. And when you have spoken on this many times about the impossibility of that, but John says that he spoke of the Spirit. Second thing, of oil. You know, we've got, you know, in Samuel, where when the story of Samuel anointing David, remember that? He poured oil on David, and it says that from that point forward, the Spirit of the Lord was with David. You have even an Old Testament connection to that. And then, of course, you have the infamous story of the 10 virgins and them running out of oil, which gave energy to their lamps. And again, we can take that one out and unpack it quite a while, because we are supposed to let our light shine. What's the energy source? The oil of the Holy Spirit. And then you have Acts chapter 2. We've already read those verses. What happened on the day of Pentecost? They heard a loud sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house. And then they had the visible appearance of tongues of fire sitting upon their heads as evidence of what had occurred. So the first component that Paul wrote to Timothy is that we have been given a spirit of power. Again, that's just a cursory look at that characteristic. And now we come to the second one, the essence of God. And, I mean, this is a big topic. Because while it is correct to say that the Holy Spirit is the power of God, that's not all that it is. And I'm going to try to explain that, or let Scripture explain that. Come with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Isn't that what Paul told Timothy? God has given us a spirit of power and of love. What John is saying here is consistent with that, because he says, love is of God. You got it from him. And everyone who loves is born of God. That's a topic in itself. And knows God. He who does not love does not know God. All these contrasts. For God is love. Love is one of those descriptors. We'll look at the other one here in a minute. The essence of God's character is love. Let's go to John chapter 4 now. John chapter 4. Here we have the discussion of Jesus with the woman at the well. John chapter 4. Verse 24. I'll connect verse 23 because this provides a bridge to the next thing we're going to discuss. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So, for some of you old-timers, you know, if you remember a booklet, God is, dot, dot, dot. I had the privilege of getting a pre-pressed copy of that booklet as I worked in personal correspondence at the time. The only problem was that the dot, dot, dot is an ellipse that indicates we'll fill in the blanks. They filled it in with the wrong blanks. But if you go to the Bible, we've read two. And these are the two primary ones that describe God's essence. God is love. God is spirit. That's what he is. So when God gifts us his spirit, he gifts us his essence, who he is. And this is the word born again in the context of John that we just wrote can be translated, and probably more accurately is translated, born from above, or engendered from above. And this occurs, there's something that happens that we will see between his spirit given and our spirit that conceives an entirely new person. That, according to Paul, walks in newness of life. It is a spiritual conception of which the Holy Spirit is a down payment. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. Let's go to Matthew, shall we? Matthew, and take a look at, I think this is instructive, with respect to the Holy Spirit, because we have here the account, if I can find it, Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The conception that occurred was conceived of the Holy Spirit that later gave birth to Jesus Christ. So hold that thought. We'll go over to Luke's account. Luke gives us perhaps a little bit more detail. Verse 30, then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. I mean, these are incredible claims of identity. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary asked the angel the obvious question. How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest. There you have the connection back to the power. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of the Holy Spirit. Everybody's looking at me. It doesn't say that, does it? I point that out because if the Holy Spirit were a person, as is generally believed, then Jesus Christ would be the Son of the Holy Spirit, not the Son of the Father. This is a longer discussion, but God engendered the conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary through his essence, the Spirit, which is described here as the power of the highest. The seed that was placed in her womb that caused the fertilization was correctly named the Spirit. But the Father was the one that caused that to occur. I skipped over Ephesians chapter 1, not because it isn't important, but for lack of time. I would like to just look at a couple of other scriptures that I think makes this point. Second Peter chapter 1. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't use the Holy Spirit. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers of divine nature. That's the gift given. That's what was engendered. That's what is engendered. That's what's growing in each of us. Unless we abort it. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul writes about walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. It's very definitive. You have God's Spirit, you're his. You don't, you're not. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That was verse 11. And then verse 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You know, here you see that, you know, working together. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him we may also be glorified together. With a new birth to spirit that Nicodemus described to John in John, sorry, to, that Jesus described to Nicodemus, if I can get my names right here, that Jesus described to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. A couple of other references that are helpful in this regard are 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, in which the Greek word sperma, from which we get the word sperm, is used. And then also 1 Peter 1, verse 23. We conclude this section over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This section of Scripture talks about the spirit in man. And this is an important fundamental truth that explains a lot of things about why human beings, having brains that are in some cases smaller, in many cases smaller than animal brains, that have, as most people will tell you, not much of a biological distinction, except there is new research that shows some distinction at a biological level. But the performance of the human brain, the capacity, godlike capacities that we have, far outperforms any animal brain. And Paul, in this chapter, talks about that. I'm just going to look at verse 10 and 11. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? So this is a distinction between the Spirit of God and the spirit in man. And when those two fuse, a new being is created that is engendered, that will be born in a resurrection from the dead to live for eternity. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Again, cursory discussion, but this is what was given. It wasn't just power. It's also the essence of God. And finally, Paul told Timothy that we have received a spirit of a sound mind. You know, how does that work? You know, what does that mean? Well, the truth of God, and we'll get to how that connects to the Spirit in a minute, his absolutes are sound. Truth on a physical level, spiritual level, are absolutes. I have absolute confidence that, you know, this thing's not going to just fall over, and the roof's not going to cave in, and that's all based on the truth of physics. The truth that there aren't 54 genders, or maybe it's 120 now. Rather, it's male and female. That's insanity. Let's call it what it is. It's insanity. It's insane. And distinctly anti-science to claim that there is anything but the binary nature of sexuality. Yeah, I've read the arguments. You know, gender is distinct from sexuality. Only because you said so in the last couple decades. Nobody would have ever dreamed of that. And you want to follow science? Well, I won't follow science. Let me tell you what I was in a conversation. This year has been the year that John lost a lot of confidence in experts, PhDs, and Ivy League institutions. So I was on a phone with a highly regarded university with the professor of food science on Friday, giving me reports for which I had paid good solid money for. And I said, sir, well, I didn't use that word. I said, do you have your units correct? Oh, yeah. He was giving me a report in pounds per square inch vacuum of 15 or more. The last time I checked, absolute vacuum is 14.7 PSI. You can't go any further. So I pointed that out to him, and he said, well, let me check. I said, please do. But I mean, seriously, these are the men that are teaching our young people about food science. It's even worse than that. They have in 3 months not managed to properly can a pint jar of tomatoes in their food science lab. Sorry for the digression, but it's out, okay? But this is what happens when you dispense with absolute truth. And it manifests itself in all kinds of surprising places. But we're talking about the Spirit of Truth on Pentecost. I apologize. It just came out. Okay. John chapter 16. Jesus is saying it's to our advantage that he goes away, or in this case, the disciples. And he says in verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Now, I'm not bothered by the pronoun he in the least here. Because in most languages, save English, gender in pronouns has nothing to do with sexuality. And we get back to the gender discussion. This lectern in German is neuter. But the table there that you're sitting at is masculine. And that's the case in most, it'd be the case in French, German, and French, English, and other declinated languages. It would be better translated it, but that's an aside. What we see here is that the Spirit of God, promised by Jesus himself to be a helper to us, parakletos, I think is the Greek word, is in fact the Spirit of truth that will guide us into all truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus also said, the truth will set us free. That's what's given to us as an aspect, a characteristic of the Spirit. Just a page over on John chapter 14, we read virgily the same thing. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know what? What a concept. Keep his commandments if you love me. And I will pray to Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. What? Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The disciples have been with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. The Spirit was with them, but not in them. There's a distinction. I believe there are many people where the Spirit is with them and has had influence. I suppose you could make an argument that, you know, unless you have some influence of the Spirit of truth, you don't come to any conclusion of the truth. But that's different from the Spirit being in you in a sense that we read here today through the giving of it, through the through the laying on of hands. Let's conclude back in 2 Timothy once again. So I want to challenge you or give you and I some food for thought. So Paul is writing literally in prison in Rome. He writes to an evangelist, and this is a psychological phenomenon. I think you've all experienced this. You know, you go to someone in the hospital that is, in by all physical definitions, in dire straits, and you're all, you know, uptight about it, and they're fine. They're encouraged. They're in good spirits. This was the case with Paul. He's in chains, and he's encouraging the evangelist Timothy, and tells him specifically, I mean, these are very prescriptive words. I remind you to stir up the gift of God. So the question that begs is, how do we do that? Well, read. You know, doesn't it make sense to you that if an apostle is writing to an evangelist and reminds him to stir up the Spirit, that he would, in the same letter, say, well, here's how you do it. Maybe not in as many words. So I'll just give you a couple here as we conclude, and then you can go read the letter and you'll find a lot more. Notice what he says in verse 8, therefore be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. If you want to stir up the gift that God has given you, which, I mean, that's interesting. If you want to maximize its power, then you better not be ashamed of the fact that you have it. That was the first prescription. Verse 13, it's another one. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I just gave you a taste. Those are three. There are many more in a chapter. I, for one, am very thankful that the epistles were recorded, because when we realize they were written to real infallible people like you and I, we can read those epistles, we can put into action the instruction, and gain comparable results. Brethren, the day of Pentecost has fully come. It's here. It's upon us. The promise of the Father, we read in Acts chapter 2, is for you and your children and all those who God will call, all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promise extends to you and I. So as we go away from Pentecost, contemplate what occurred on Pentecost, and allow the Spirit of God to empower you, to allow the Spirit of God to dwell in you, knowing that it is God's presence, and allow the Spirit of God to give you soundness of mind.